The Tabernacle of David by Charles and Sarah Faupel. Chapter 2, The Sons of Eli. We continue in this chapter to establish the context for the forfeiture of the Ark of the Covenant into the hands of the Philistines, which itself set the stage for the eventual return of the Ark, and later King David bringing it back to Jerusalem, where he erected a tabernacle to house it. The situation that we will examine in this chapter is the spiritual apostasy of the priesthood in Israel, namely Eli and his sons. An understanding of this priestly context is important because the spiritual condition of the children of Israel at this time is a picture of the spiritual circumstances in which the church has been in throughout much of its existence, with occasional God interventions. The last judge recorded in the book of Judges was Samson. There were, however, at least two other individuals who served in the capacity of judging Israel prior to their demand for a king to rule them. These individuals were Eli and Samuel. The story of these judges is picked up in the opening chapters of the first book of Samuel. The story begins here with the longing in the heart of Hannah for a son, whom she promised to the Lord should he so bless her. We know that God did bless her with that son whom she named Samuel. We read in these opening chapters of 1 Samuel about Samuel's apprenticeship under Eli and of his training to eventually become one of the great priests and judges over the nation of Israel. Our focus in this chapter, however, is the apostasy of Samuel's predecessor Eli, especially as that apostasy was administered through his sons. Section. Eli, the double-minded priest and judge. We are first introduced to Eli in the first chapter of 1 Samuel, when Hannah shared with the Lord her deepest desires for a son while in the presence of Eli. Eli could see only her lips moving and believed her to be drunk. When Hannah explained to Eli her sorrow at not having a son, Eli told her to go in peace, that the Lord God of Israel would grant her petition. Eli was speaking on behalf of the Lord here. He knew and understood the authority that he had in his priestly role. And indeed, Hannah did give birth to a male son whom she named Samuel. We also take note that Eli had a heart for God in the third chapter of 1 Samuel, when Samuel hears the Lord speaking to him. Thinking that it was Eli calling him, Samuel arose and went to Eli, saying to him, "Here am I, for you called me." Eli responded that he did not call Samuel. This happened three times, after which Eli recognized that this must be the voice of God. He instructed Samuel to speak back to the voice of the Lord and to say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Samuel was obedient, and what Samuel heard must have been startling, to say the least. "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. And that day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." 1 Samuel 3, verses 11 through 14. The anger of the Lord was clearly upon Eli and his house. Nevertheless, Eli had a fear of the Lord, and he ordered Samuel to tell him everything that the Lord had told him. With much trepidation, Samuel shared everything that the Lord had told him. Eli's response was, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." 1 Samuel 3, verse 18, reading from the New King James Version. While Eli clearly displayed a fear of the Lord, it would seem that his fear of the Lord was secondary to the fear that he had of standing up to his own two sons, who were doing much evil at the very tabernacle of the Lord. We will be discussing their antics momentarily. Suffice to say, God's judgment was on the house of Eli. There have been many Elis throughout the history of God's people. We are not speaking here of the many shysters who have literally swindled people with promises of a hundredfold return on their money, etc. No, these racketeers are the sons of Eli, whom we will be addressing momentarily. Virtually all these charlatans, however, have been nurtured in the faith by others who have gone on before them. Many of these spiritual fathers have themselves been spiritual giants at one time or another. They have, however, been the midwives of the sons of Eli, self-serving counterfeits and frauds who have taken advantage of God's people. All the while they were doing this, their spiritual fathers, their Elis, were looking the other way. Surely everyone reading this can identify names and faces with both the Elis and with the Hophnis and Phinehases whom Eli begat. The Elis in the Christian world today consist both of individuals and groups, including the major denominations in Christendom. The church, in its institutional expression, has found it much easier to accommodate to the greed and outright heresies of ambitious pastors and ministries than to confront the sin. There is a cost to denominations to confronting a successful ministry within their ranks. That ministry or minister can simply pull up stakes and affiliate with another denomination, or alternatively go it alone under no organizational authority. We saw what happened, for example, when the Assemblies of God censured Jimmy Swaggart by imposing, in our opinion, a very mild sanction of a 1-year hiatus from preaching and 2 years of rehabilitation. Swaggart rejected the denominational authority's offer and went out on his own after being stripped of his denominational credentials. This entailed a cost on the part of the denomination, as Jimmy Swaggart Ministries contributed substantially to the coffers of the denomination. Those ministries which are autonomous, if they are integral, will have spiritual overseers, which typically take the form of a governing board, whose role, among other things, should be to keep that ministry true to its purpose. When the public face of that ministry becomes too popular, and thereby too powerful, it becomes ever more difficult for that governing board to function effectively in this role. One of the more publicized scandals took place during the 1980s when Jim Baker and the PTL Club were exposed for defrauding investors and siphoning ministry funds on a grand scale for the personal use of Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. The scandal ultimately resulted in a 45-year prison sentence for Jim Baker and the demise of PTL. A footnote. Baker's prison sentence was reduced to 8 years by an appeals judge. He was released on parole after only 5 years. End of footnote. This could all have been avoided if the governing board and its leadership would have had the courage to stand up to Baker and his antics. They were, however, intimidated by Baker and found it easier to go along with what was obviously taking place before their eyes, just as Eli found it easier to go along with the graft and extortion in which his sons were engaging. These examples of an improper oversight and holding to accountability of ministries going rogue could be multiplied dozens and probably hundreds of times over if we were to closely examine the landscape of Christendom today. Most of these wrongdoings can, in part, be attributed to a spiritual failure on the part of those who have been charged with maintaining oversight over these individuals and ministries. We are in no way excusing those individuals engaged in the corruption, the Hophnis and Phinehases. Judgment will be upon them, as it was upon the biological sons of Eli. We are suggesting, however, that there has been a reticence to hold individuals and ministries accountable and to correct improper behavior by the fathers of these entities. Whether these fathers be governing boards of ministries, sessions, or boards of local congregations, or simply mature individuals in the faith who have nurtured and mentored up-and-coming pastors and evangelists, these Elis have a grave responsibility to speak truth to those over whom they have spiritual authority. Too often, however, especially when a ministry is successful, especially as measured by church or conference attendance and dollars flowing into the coffers, it is easier to look the other way than it is to speak the truth in love. The result has been the proliferation of hundreds, if not thousands, of Hophnis and Phinehases exploiting God's people throughout the land and around the world today. This failure, and the examples we have cited, which have been repeated so many times over, speak to a much deeper malaise in the body of Christ today. Whether we are speaking of churches and the denominations of which they are a part, or parachurch ministries, such expressions of the body of Christ simply do not reflect the ecclesia that Jesus formed some 2,000 years ago, and which he is raising up, largely unnoticed, among his faithful today. The corporate church and parachurch ministries have modeled themselves after secular business practices whose ultimate purpose and goal is to maximize profits in the most efficient way possible. A footnote. See the article Bureaucrachurch located on the Books and Articles page of www.wordforthebride.net for a more extensive discussion of the difficulty in applying this model to the body of Christ. End of footnote. What we have created here is a series of organizations which compete with one another for membership and finances. What Jesus formed was an organism infused with his life. Organisms are dead and require rules and regulations to ensure the realization of their goals. They also require the infusion of large amounts of capital to keep the machine of bureaucracy running. In short, they are life-draining rather than life-giving. Organisms, by contrast, have life within themselves. That organism which Jesus formed and which Scripture calls the Ecclesia has been infused with his life. Leadership and service are nurtured in this life-giving environment. When truly connected to the head, this organism that is the true body of Christ will function properly without the need for specially appointed governing boards, etc. A footnote. This is not to say that there will never be any problems in such groups. We are very well aware of the problems that arose in the various churches in the New Testament. Scripture does lay down principles for how these problems are to be dealt with, as can be found, for example, in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. End of footnote. We would contend, therefore, that the very fact that the church in our day has relied on a secular business model is suggestive of a sobering reality, namely that the ark of God's presence has been taken captive by the Philistine forces in our day. We would further suggest that the concession to such a model has produced the many Phinehases and Hophnis throughout Christendom today. So, to be very clear, we are not suggesting that we can fix this old wineskin. The new wine that God is pouring out in our day will require an entirely new wineskin. Footnote. We have suggested what some of the features of this new wineskin might look like in the article Beyond the Sons of God, which can be found in the Books and Articles page of www.wordforthebride.net. This is a topic that needs much further revelation and discussion among the body of Christ in the coming days. End of footnote. Section. The Iniquity of Hophni and Phinehas. Scripture indicates that Eli's sons were sons of Belial, meaning good for nothing, or more strongly, morally bankrupt. As Eli was a direct descendant of Aaron, and hence part of the Levitical lineage, his sons were also part of the priesthood lineage. They were, according to the arrangement established by God, priests over the people of Israel. The problem is that they did not have a relationship with the Lord. The scripture makes it clear. They knew not the Lord. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. We can most certainly assume that they knew about the Lord. After all, they grew up in the house of Eli, the high priest. It is, however, one thing to know about the Lord, and quite another to know the Lord. Many millions of people have grown up in churches of various stripes, have attended Sunday school since they were toddlers, and can even quote lengthy passages of Scripture. Many of these good church men and women are quite sophisticated theologically, and some have even attained advanced degrees in theology. None of this sophisticated knowledge about God, however, automatically signifies knowing God. Indeed, some of the most prolific theologians of our day are self-proclaimed atheists or agnostics. Sadly, our seminaries and theological training schools today are producing many theologians who are incredibly knowledgeable about God, but many, perhaps most, do not really know God in intimate, deepening relationship. Because Hophni and Phinehas lacked an intimate relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were especially vulnerable to the dictates of their fleshly lusts. The second chapter of 1 Samuel describes at least two areas in which these men practiced their wicked deeds. Subsection: Extortion. The law given through Moses stipulated that the priests were entitled to a share of the sacrifices that were being offered by the people. Because the priestly class, the Levites, owned no land or livestock of their own, they were dependent upon contributions by members of the other tribes. Part of this provision came through a share of the sacrifices that was designated for the priests themselves. There were, however, restrictions on how much the priests were entitled to, and what was acceptable for them to eat. For example, the breast and the right shoulder of burnt offerings were stipulated to be given to the priests, while the fat was to be burned. Leviticus 7, verses 31 through 34. It was also stipulated that the priests were to be given the first fruit of the corn, wine, and oil. Deuteronomy 18, verse 4. Under no circumstances, however, were the priests or any of the people to eat the fat of the animals. Leviticus 7, verses 22 through 27. Hophni and Phinehas totally disregarded the provisions established by God through Moses. Now the sons of Eli were scoundrels who had no respect for the Lord or for their duties as priests. Whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, Eli's sons would send over a servant with a three-pronged fork. While the meat of the sacrificed animal was still boiling, the servant would stick the fork into the pot and demand that whatever it brought up be given to Eli's sons. All the Israelites who came to worship at Shiloh were treated this way. Sometimes the servant would come even before the animal's fat had been burned on the altar. He would demand raw meat before it had been boiled so that it could be used for roasting. The man offering the sacrifice might reply, "Take as much as you want, but the fat must be burned first." Then the servant would demand, "No, give it to me now, or I'll take it by force." So the sin of these young men was very serious in the Lord's sight, for they treated the Lord's offerings with contempt. 1 Samuel 2, verses 12 through 17, reading from the New Living Translation. This passage captures the nature and extent of the extortion that took place by the sons of Eli. They did not receive these sacrifices from a people who were freely giving according to the dictates of the law at the time. They were demanding, even taking by force, that portion of the sacrifice that they wanted for themselves. The implication is that what they were taking was far more than what the law entitled them to. Moreover, they totally disregarded the requirement to burn the fat. They took it for themselves, even in opposition to the express concerns of those bringing the sacrifice. It is important to point out here that Hophni and Phinehas were not stealing from the people. The people brought the same sacrifices that they would have brought before the Lord had Eli's sons been righteous in their conduct. No, they were stealing from God Himself. They were taking unto themselves from that which was designated to be sacrificed to the Lord, including the fat of the animals. This resulted in incurring the wrath of the people as well as the wrath of God. It turned what was to be an offering from the heart of the people into something that was repulsive to them. Wherefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. 1 Samuel 2, verse 17. The scripture does not come out and say it, but we can certainly infer from this that the extortion being carried out by the sons of Eli became not only a stench in the nostrils of the people, but in all probability became a stumbling block in their faithful walk with the Lord. We can certainly imagine many of them vowing never to bring a sacrifice to the tabernacle of the Lord again because of how it was being abused by these two. Judgment was certainly about to fall on them. Subsection: Sexual Exploitation. Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said to them, Why do ye do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. 1 Samuel 2, verses 22 through 25. The sins of Eli's sons were not limited to the extortion of sacrifices. They also indulged themselves sexually with women who were serving at the temple. This was not consensual sex in which they were engaging. They were raping these women. While some have speculated that they might have been temple prostitutes, in which case the sexual actions of Hophni and Phinehas might have been regarded as consensual, there is no such record anywhere in the biblical account that would even hint at such an understanding. The fact that Eli chastised his sons for sinning in this way certainly suggests that this is not the case. By most accounts, these were probably women who were used to carry out various and sundry tasks related to the functions of the tabernacle. It does seem reasonable to assume, however, that Eli's sons felt perfectly justified in violating these women in this way. We must remember that the Israelites failed to drive out all the inhabitants of the Promised Land when they took possession of it. The result of this failure was that they incorporated many of the practices of these foreign cultures into their way of life. We see this take place on a grand scale after Israel came under the authority of kings, especially during the reigns of Saul and Solomon, as well as other kings that would follow. The religions of these foreign kingdoms did indeed employ temple prostitutes as part of their rituals. Hophni and Phinehas would have been very aware of this practice. This sin was, no doubt, another terrible consequence of the failure of the Israelites to drive out all the foreign nations inhabiting their land of promise, as the Lord had instructed them to do. The sexual exploitation of the women serving at the tabernacle was all the more egregious, however, in that this was not merely a sin against their fellow Israelites. The scriptural account indicates that it was a sin against God himself. There are a couple of possible reasons why God might have considered this a sin against himself. First, these were women who were serving him in various ways at the tabernacle. We could say that they were, in a sense, called out ones for this purpose. We also get a clue as to why God might have taken this so personally in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 through 19. Paul is here, and elsewhere throughout his writings, making the claim that our bodies are the temple of the Lord. Hence, to sin against the body is to sin against the Lord himself. Now, it is true that the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out, as it was in those believers in the upper room on that momentous Pentecostal day. We do understand that this brought a new understanding, articulated so well by Paul, that we are now the temple of God, an understanding and a reality that was not present at the time Eli's sons were having their way with the women at the tabernacle. This incident in the lives of the sons of Eli does, however, as a shadow and a type, point to this marvelous reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory. There is one further aspect of the actions of Hophni and Phinehas against these women that is of special relevance to what we see taking place throughout so much of the world of Christian ministry today. Eli rebukes his sons for their behavior, saying, "Ye make the Lord's people to transgress." We can only imagine how it was that these sexual indecencies caused the Lord's people to transgress. It is possible that the husbands of these women were so angered and upset that it caused them to give their wives a bill of divorcement. It may have even given these men license to do the very same things themselves. Very possibly, young Israelite men and women saw this behavior and swore they would have nothing to do with the faith of their fathers if this is what it produced. The truth is, we don't know how it caused the Lord's people to transgress, but it did, and Eli rebuked his sons for it. We can look upon these scriptural accounts merely as an historical record of a tragic time in the life of the Israelite nation. It was that, but it was much more. It is the story of the carnal human condition. Moreover, it is an ominous picture of what we see taking place among far too large a segment of the priests of God today. Section: 21st Century Sons of Eli. The condition of the church system today is not unlike the priesthood under the authority of Eli and his two sons. We have been conditioned to accept much of what goes on as inevitable if an organization is to function, whether that organization is a denomination, a local church, or a conference, or television or radio ministry. It is inevitable, we reason, because of the operating costs of these organizations. The bigger the organization, the larger the operating costs. We reason, therefore, that much of what takes place under the Eli and Sons business of the priesthood is a necessary and acceptable practice. These are not acceptable practices. Such practices comprise the same exploitation now as they did under the priesthood of Eli and his sons. Let us look briefly at how the Christian enterprise today, at least throughout much of the world, resembles the conditions that we read about in the opening chapters of the first book of Samuel. Subsection: Financial Extortion. Much of the fundraising that takes place within modern church systems can only be described as financial extortion. We accept most of these practices as necessary for the continued operation of these systems. Moreover, many of these practices have become so entrenched in our religious cultural experience that we do not even question them. The first form of extortion that we want to address here is the practice of the tithe. This is a sacred cow to many of those established in the organized church, especially to pastors and other church leaders. The justification for the almost authoritarian imposition of the tithe upon parishioners comes primarily from the Old Testament book of Malachi. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Malachi 3, verses 8 through 10. Preachers and other Christian leaders use this single passage to pressure, even to bully, their parishioners into giving one-tenth of their income to God's work, which is usually the 501c3 organization that is called the local church. This burden of the tithe takes on highly legalistic tones in many congregations. I have a very clear childhood memory of my father agonizing over whether he was obligated to pay a tithe on his net income or his gross income. Most of the time, he based his tithe on merely his net income. You see, my father was a dairy farmer, and his net income represented an extremely small portion of his gross income because of the massive overhead that a dairy farmer, or any farmer, incurs. Had he based his tithe on his gross income, he would not have been able to support his family with their basic necessities. Nevertheless, my father frequently expressed uncertainty and even guilt regarding his failure to tithe on his gross income. Oh my, how this doctrine of the tithe has extorted and brought condemnation to God's people. We contend that the admonition in Malachi to bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse has been grossly misapplied in church systems today. Let us be very clear that this was a mandate rooted in the Mosaic order, whereby the tribe of Levi was provided for, as they did not have a share in the ownership of land, livestock, or the fruit of that land and livestock. This was God's provision under the Mosaic covenant. The church today has extended that admonition to a priestly class of clergy who have set themselves apart to receive a tenth of the harvest, the income, of their parishioners, just as the Levites of old were so provided for. Of course, not all of the proceeds that are brought to the storehouse goes to the preacher's salary. Some are used for the maintenance of the tabernacle, just as it was in Moses' day. This is not, however, the New Testament model for giving. There is no mention of the tithe in the New Testament at all as it pertains to any obligation on the part of the followers of the way. These believers were instead encouraged to freely give as they were moved by the Holy Spirit to so contribute to the well-being of the body of Christ. Paul, for example, exhorts the church in Macedonia to give liberally for purposes of delivering the proceeds of their cheerful giving to the financially struggling believers in Jerusalem. No mention of an obligation of a tithe here. Each one was to search their hearts and give according to the dictates of their own conscience. Moreover, while Paul does make a case for supporting those such as himself who are laboring sacrificially to extend the kingdom of God, as found in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, nowhere does he suggest that he is part of a privileged Levite class or professional clergy who is dependent upon the tithes of parishioners and local assemblies for his sustenance. Paul was bivocational, a tent maker, and this was the primary basis for his daily sustenance. This is the model that he establishes for those who would become leaders in the ecclesia of God. Some may point to the striking debt of Ananias and Sapphira for withholding from the local body of believers some of the proceeds from the sale of their land. Indeed, I have heard this preached almost threateningly as an inducement to not withhold the tithe. The assassination of Ananias and Sapphira had nothing to do with their withholding a tithe. It was God's judgment for attempting to deceive that local assembly and its leaders into believing that they were contributing the entire proceeds, 100%, not 10%, of the sale of their land. It is absolutely amazing how the custodians of the organized church system have perverted the New Testament practice of freely giving from a heart of love into a legalistic obligation. It is remarkable that even among those congregations that loudly reject the legalistic Old Testament mandates in almost every area, cling tenaciously to the obligation of the tithe. We would go so far as to say that this practice, which was instituted by God through Moses as his gracious provision for the Levites, has been used by a modern-day self-appointed Levite class, the clergy, and organizational leadership as a means of exploitation of God's people. The imposition of the tithe is not the only way in which Eli and Sons extort the body of Christ today. The people of God are also exhorted to give well beyond the tithe. It is, to be sure, a righteous thing to give liberally, even beyond a tenth of our income. We are not speaking here of pastors, evangelists, missionaries, and others making needs known unto a people and encouraging them to give freely as the Lord would lead them. We are rather referring to the various schemes that have been cultivated by ministries of all stripes to cajole funds out of their followers. Modern-day Christianity has learned the strategies of the Madison Avenue advertising industry and expertly honed these schemes in their appeals for soliciting funds from hard-working people. There is scarcely a Christian conference hosted today that does not hawk books, CDs, DVDs, and even costly cruises that allow purchasers to spend a week with their idols in the form of well-known television evangelists and the like. We are even aware of one Christian writer who has developed a curriculum on how to enter into the heavenly realm, for a hefty fee, of course. Other high-profile Christian personalities exploit the extreme conditions of poverty in third-world countries as a vehicle for raising funds. The commercials and infomercials that they produce are the envy of Madison Avenue. Close-ups of poverty-stricken children, complete with emaciated bodies, deeply sunken eyes, and flies crawling all over their faces, are used effectively to guilt would-be donors to sponsor one or more of these children. There is never an accounting provided on these infomercials of just what percentage of the funds received actually go toward direct medical and food assistance for these individuals. This percentage varies across ministries, of course, but generally these so-called ministries have a horrible reputation for keeping most of these funds for themselves, or even worse, siphoning them off into the coffers of the individual personalities who are the face of these ministries. According to some reports, it is not uncommon that as little as 10% of donated funds, or even less, actually reach the people in need. These needy children have been used in these massive fundraising campaigns while receiving relatively little benefit. They have been exploited, just as the ancient Israelites bringing their sacrifices to the tabernacle were exploited by Hophni and Phinehas. These children are children of God's heart, and so it is that it is not just they who have been exploited, but God himself is being exploited in these schemes to raise money. One of the most egregious forms of financial extortion that we have observed is the promise of 30, 60, and even 100-fold return to those who would give sacrificially to the ministry making such an appeal. These sacrificial donations are called seed money, a concept that is especially promoted by prominent leaders in what has variously been called the prosperity gospel, word of faith, or health and wealth gospel. A footnote. A variant of the seed money scheme that we have heard of recently is miracle money. Followers of this particular ministry are instructed to be praying for miracle money. Then, whenever they unexpectedly receive money, for example, a reimbursement in the mail from a previous purchase for which they have been overcharged, they are to give 50% of that miracle money to the ministry. They are told that this is the portal to receiving more miracle money in the future. End of footnote. The personalities behind this health and wealth gospel movement have become celebrities in their own right. They have become wealthy almost beyond measure and are unabashed in making their justifications as to why they need multi-million dollar jet planes. One of these personalities has several of these aircraft. Why they need gold-plated bathroom fixtures and even air-conditioned doghouses. All of this extravagance, of course, is bestowed upon these personalities by the sacrificial giving of many struggling followers who forego the needs of their own families, in many cases, to support these multimillionaires. When the 30, 60, and 100-fold returns fail to materialize, these same scoundrels have the gall to blame any such failure on the lack of faith of the givers themselves. We have even heard these charlatans claim, in some instances, that the giving wasn't sacrificial enough, and he or she would attempt to bleed the poor souls even more. Such acts are nothing less than extortion, playing on the hopes and fears of a gullible following. This is, furthermore, taking of the forbidden fat that was so strongly forbidden by the Lord, and for which Hophni and Phinehas faced a final judgment. Please do not misunderstand us here. There is a place for sacrificial giving, and we are called to give in this way, even to the sacrificing of our own lives, as many have been called to do throughout history. We might certainly imagine any number of circumstances in which spiritual shepherds might make an appeal for such sacrificial giving. But if the effect of this giving is to primarily fatten the coffers of the ministry that is doing the fundraising, or any of its leadership, what is taking place is nothing less than extortion. There will be severe judgment on those playing this game. Like Eli, the church and its local national Christian leaders have failed to take a stand against these activities. In many cases, they have even welcomed these evildoers to their platforms and pulpits, and have abetted them in the distribution of their costly books, CDs, DVDs, and other trinkets. We are even now seeing the judgment of God on the organization that has called itself the church. Younger generations are increasingly choosing not to identify themselves with any denomination, or even with any local assembly. Denominations are conducting study after study in an attempt to understand why they are losing membership and attendance. The fact of the matter is, Ichabod has been written all over this institution. Those assemblies that have been successful in maintaining membership and attendance typically do so by becoming seeker-friendly in the way of offering casual services, coffee bars, feel-good sermons, and emotionally appealing music. These make for a fine entertainment event, but the Spirit of God is not manifest in these places. Despite the fact that parishioners may go home feeling refreshed, it is merely a buoyancy of the soul. The life-transforming word is not sounding here. The glory has departed. Subsection: Sexual Exploitation. Christian leaders today are not immune from the lust of the flesh, and we have seen the ministry of all too many leaders crumble because of both homosexual and heterosexual temptations. This temptation is exacerbated by the non-biblical ecclesiastical structure of the church today. Over the centuries, the church has incorporated an organizational model drawn directly from the secular Philistine world of which it is a part. This is a hierarchical model that makes a rigid distinction between clergy and laity, much like businesses distinguish between management and workers. Management is in a relative position of power over those who are on the assembly line. This distinction is found in practically every secular organization, including industry, colleges and universities, nonprofit organizations, and in politics. We have seen in the secular world how this power disparity, while perhaps necessary in these settings, has resulted in sexual harassment and intimidation of all degrees. As we began writing, a very prominent former governor in this nation was facing arrest and prosecution for taking advantage of women who were working under him. Wherever there is a disparity of power, there is vulnerability to exploitation, and when this disparity of power is between people of different sexes, the situation is ripe for sexual exploitation. And a footnote, sexual exploitation can and does, of course, also take place between persons of the same sex, especially when the individual in the greater place of power has a homosexual preference. End of footnote. The potential for sexual exploitation and its devastating effect is magnified many times over in the context of the church. The pastor or priest is not only in a position of relative power, but this position takes on an almost deified status. This person represents God himself to many parishioners. The local pastor or priest is esteemed in a way and to an extent that is not found, say, between workers and foremen, or between faculty and academic deans. This has often had a mesmerizing and even seductive effect on parishioners who sit in awe of these leaders. They become very easy targets for pastors and priests to prey upon sexually. There has been much publicity surrounding the predatory behavior of Catholic priests toward young boys in their parishes. This problem is not restricted to Catholic priests, however. It is rampant within Protestant churches as well. This is the problem inherent within an ecclesiastical hierarchy that makes a rigid distinction between clergy and laity. We would contend that most of this problem of sexual exploitation in the church would go away if the church were truly modeled the way that Jesus intended it to be, and the way in which Paul extended it into the Gentile world. These fellowships consisted of brothers and sisters, not preachers and laymen. They had equal status insofar as there were no structured power differentials. Indeed, even the commonly understood class differentials were challenged by the early church. As Paul stated, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verse 28. There were certainly those who emerged as spiritual leaders in these groups, and they would certainly have been looked up to and admired by those in these fellowships. And certainly, this could leave them open to taking advantage of their spiritual position. This is a far cry, however, from the structured power differentials that are built into the church system today. The Old Testament tabernacle temple system was not so different in this respect from the church system today. The priests of the tribe of Levi had a special set-apart status. We cannot help but believe that over the centuries, these priests took on a venerated position. Hophni and Phinehas used this special position to satisfy their carnal lusts. There is, however, an even deeper spiritual application of the sexual exploitation by these two as we consider the condition of the church today. Throughout Scripture, and particularly in the Old Testament, there is a very close relationship established between sexual sin and spiritual sin. We see, for example, in the 3rd chapter of Jeremiah, the Lord accusing Israel of playing the harlot with foreign nations. See also the 16th chapter of Ezekiel. This whoredom was so serious in Israel that God issued the northern kingdom of Israel a bill of divorcement. Interestingly, the southern kingdom of Judah also played the harlot, but there's no record of divorce proceedings here. It was not that the women of Israel were hiring themselves out for sexual services to foreign men. This certainly might have happened on occasion, but this was not what caused God to divorce Israel. It was rather that the nation of Israel had betrayed its allegiance to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and was now worshiping the gods of those nations around them. They had forsaken their love for and allegiance to God for another lover. We bluntly declare that the church system today, modeled as it is under a Philistine business paradigm that elevates one class of people over another, has resulted in many of God's people playing the harlot in our day. Among denominational churches, great emphasis is placed upon loyalty to denomination and the theological tradition that these denominations represent. I recall that when I was a faithful parishioner in a Presbyterian church, I would proudly declare that I was more Calvinist than was Calvin himself. I am sure that I was a stronger cheerleader for my tradition than many. The point that we are making, however, is that this sort of loyalty to denomination and tradition above Christ himself is idolatry. I can also clearly remember forming a small group among my colleagues at work. My local church was moving in a direction of becoming a church of small groups. And this was also seen as an opportunity for outreach by opening up these small groups to outsiders as well. And so I identified several of my colleagues who I thought would be open to discussions of theology, current affairs from a Christian perspective, etc. We met on only a handful of occasions, but I so clearly remember how important it was for me to emphasize to my colleagues that this group was a ministry of First Presbyterian Church. This identification became more important to me than my identification with Christ himself. It was a bondage to me, and I'm sure it was to my colleagues as well. Little wonder why the group lasted only a few weeks. The Apostle Paul speaks to this sort of idolatry very directly. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? 1 Corinthians 1, verses 11 through 13. Any individual, group, tradition, or theological perspective which commands greater loyalty than the command to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and to love our neighbors as ourselves is nothing short of idolatry. When Israel participated in such idolatry, God called it harlotry. We would be so bold as to suggest that when pastors and other Christian leaders encourage such loyalty to their church and its programs, or to their theological point of view, whether in their sermons or even in casual conversations with parishioners, They are exploiting the members of the body of Christ into their charge, often for their own ulterior purposes. They are promoting harlotry. Certainly many, probably most of these leaders deeply believe the doctrines that they are teaching, and they believe in the goodness of the activities of their church and ministry. However, the ultimate purpose of many of them is to develop loyal parishioners who will contribute to the functioning of the organization which they oversee. Just as Hophni and his brother Phinehas took advantage of the women who were participating in the life of the tabernacle, so it is with these Christian leaders today who use their parishioners to promote their own ministries. Let us not confuse the advancing of the kingdom of God with the promoting of individual ministries, personalities, or denominational or doctrinal loyalty. One is a matter of fidelity to the call of God to love God with all of our hearts and to love our neighbor as ourselves. The other is a matter of sexual exploitation of gullible followers that results in them playing the part of the harlot. There is yet one other seduction that seems especially pronounced in many contemporary churches. This is the seduction of politics. There has been a tendency in modern-day Christianity to look to politics as the solution to the dilemma that we find ourselves in today. Involvement in the political process is most certainly a noble endeavor, and God calls many to become involved in very extensive ways, including running for political office. When we put our faith in political solutions rather than in Almighty God, however, we have been seduced by the lure of another God. We saw this taking place throughout much of the late 20th century in what came to be called liberation theology. Liberation theology is nothing more than a Marxist strategy for redistribution of wealth with a theological veneer. At the end of the day, it is proposing a political solution to the problem of hunger, poverty, and other inequities. Moreover, the utopian ideal that it envisions is really nothing more than the equitable distribution of goods and services. It understands the dilemma of mankind to be merely a social and political dilemma that can only be resolved through social and political means. Conservatives have been equally seduced by the foreign god of politics. The so-called culture wars are nothing more than a call for a reinstatement of social values of a bygone era, to be brought about by electing conservative political officials and enacting, in many cases, repressive laws. It is a political response to a spiritual dilemma. We can reinstate prayer in public school, once again make abortion illegal, make homosexuality and other varied sexual practices a crime, or enact 100 other statutes in an effort to make our country a more godly nation. And we will not be successful in advancing the kingdom of God one whit in our day. We won't be successful because, knowingly or unknowingly, the church in our day has fallen prostrate at the feet of a foreign god. The god of politics, with its many heads of social, economic, and scientific governance. Indeed, the complicity of much of the mainstream institutional church in advancing the globalist agenda of political elites is dumbfounding, as they have become handmaidens in this evil scheme. Those church systems opposing this agenda, which are typically more conservative bodies, predictably fall into the same trap of relying on political means to achieve their own political goals in opposition to this globalist agenda. Regardless of the political position taken, organized religion and its leadership have been handmaidens in the seduction of the god of politics. Local church bodies and their leadership have seduced and exploited God's people through political sermonizing, through presenting socio-political involvement as kingdom building, and in some cases, even making their facilities and resources available for political agendas. Those religious organizations which engage in these tactics have the names of Hophni and Phinehas written all over them. Section Where is the Ark of the Presence of God? The truth of the matter is that the sins of Hophni and Phinehas and the dereliction of duty by Eli have been taking place throughout most of the history of Christianity. The church had already been grossly compromised by early in the 4th century when Constantine officially recognized Christianity as a legitimate religion among the many religions in the Roman Empire at that time. This marriage resulted in a syncretism that is still evident today, in our traditions of Christmas and Easter, for example. Already, almost in its infancy, the church was seduced by foreign gods and playing the part of the harlot. Then, in the year 1095, Pope Urban II formalized the selling of indulgences, ostensibly as a mechanism for reducing one's time in purgatory. In reality, however, it was a slick, seductive means for the church to prosper financially. The church was now well on its way down a path of extortion. Luther's reforms corrected many of the egregious practices of the Roman Church, but it soon exerted its own forms of extortion and sexual seduction. The obligatory tithe was heavily imposed, and in some traditions, the renting of pews became a standard practice as a way of raising money for the massive church organizations that were evolving. It wasn't long before Luther's reform movement became fractured, as loyalty was now being redirected to Zwingli, Calvin, Menno Simons, John Wesley, and others. Indeed, Luther himself was the inspiration for one of these factions. The ardent devotion of the Ecclesia of God to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and to love thy neighbor as thyself was being replaced with a devotion to a sectarian spirit. Indeed, the sins of the sons of Eli that were so critical in the eventual loss of the Ark of the Covenant into the hands of the Philistines have been manifest throughout most of the history of Christianity. The expression of these sins today, as we have described above, and in many other ways as well, is a process that has been taking place for nearly 2,000 years. The truth is, we contend, that the Ark of the Covenant has long been in the hands of the Philistines. The presence of God has already departed the tabernacle. There is little evidence of his living presence throughout most of official Christendom today. We emphatically declare, however, that the Davidic Spirit of Christ is being raised up in our day. God has always had his faithful remnant in preparation and hiding, and we will see the Ark return to its rightful owners, a tabernacle hidden within, through which God will manifest his glory as it pierces the darkness of apostasy and confusion to bring peace and clarity, love and joy, the very kingdom of God on earth. End of chapter 2.